We're in a study on the minor prophets, the second part of Micah. I want to start out by this morning by discussing one of my kind of saddened heroes. His name is Stephen Hawking. Does anybody know Dr. Stephen Hawking? Not personally, but know of Dr. Stephen Hawking, or maybe have read some of his books. If you understand more than the first chapter, wow, I'm impressed. Actually, he has a really neat way of breaking down very, very complex things. As a theoretical physicist, he doesn't quite do as good a job as Isaac Asimov did, but he does a pretty good job of breaking it down. But many of us know Stephen Hawking. He's at Cambridge University, and he will be until he dies. He's one of the most intelligent, if not the most intelligent men on Earth. He's advanced the theory of general relativity, or the general theory of relativity, however you want to look at it. Einstein's theory, he's taken, and he's moved it beyond Einstein. And sadly, fairly early in his life, Hawking was afflicted with an incredible disease, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a horrendous disease. It literally just seizes your muscles until you can't breathe anymore, so you can't function, and you die rather quickly. He has had Lou Gehrig's for longer than anybody ever expected, including himself, and much, 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 much longer than anybody who has had Lou Gehrig's disease. My good buddy Darwin, who many of you know, his first wife passed because of ALS. She was an internist. She was a doctor herself. And she knew what to expect when she concocted the disease. Sad. Anyway, he's been confined to a wheelchair for years. And that doesn't keep him from doing some of his most amazing work, since he actually has been sick, because all he can do is really kind of sit and think. He's still breathing, but with the help of a breather, a resuscitator. He's lost his ability to even speak, so he communicates through a computer with very, very small little movements that he can do with his fingertips, and only his fingertips. He says that before he became ill, he had very little interest in life itself. It was boring, he said. He called life before the disease a pointless existence. Here's a brilliant man that was moving, you know, Einstein even further, and Einstein's theory even further, and yet life was boring. Well, life on Earth, perhaps, is going to be boring when you got your head way out there in the cosmos, right? But he said it resulted in just sheer boredom. He was drinking too much. He was doing very, very little work. Most of his good work he did in his doctoral thesis. But then he learned that he had ALS, and he was not expected to live more than 2 years. And the ultimate effect of that diagnosis, beyond its initial shock, has been extremely positive for him, as he puts it, extremely positive. He claims to be happier now, after he learned of his affliction and has lived with his affliction, than before his affliction. And we kind of shake our head. We find that hard to understand. But he gives us the answer. When one's expectations are reduced to zero, he says, one really appreciates everything that one does have or that comes one's way. Stated another way, contentment in life is determined in part by what a person expects from life. We tend to overexpect. We tend to glom on just way too much as far as life is concerned. And so, yes, we tend to be miserable when things don't go as expected. And how many lives out there have gone as you've expected them to go, huh? To a man like Hawking, who thought that he would soon die, that he would quickly die. Everything takes on meaning. Every new day he appreciates more and more. He loves the sunrise, and he's up at sunrise to see it. A man who loves stars as well, right? He loves the sound of children, he says. He loves to take a stroll through the park and hear the children and their playing. Though he can't do it himself, he loves seeing others enjoy it, because he didn't. Suddenly, each small pleasure becomes precious, its simplicity at its best. In contrast, those who believe the life owes them more and more, or owes them a free ride, are often discontent with the finest of gifts that they get, right? Because the key is, we want more. You can say it, go ahead. More. And of course, everybody thinks of Oliver standing, you know, for the mess, going, "May I please have some more? More? You want more?" We should say that to ourselves in the mirror. Then we can say something simple like, "Earn it." Or, "Why should you expect to get any more?" There was no contentment in Micah's time. Those who had wanted what? More. Those who didn't have, they wanted to keep what they had, but it was being taken away from them, right? Not just their land, but their land is linked into their inheritance. Their inheritance is being taken away. If your inheritance is being taken away, you can't distinguish which line you're from, which is so important to them. Then you have nothing. You are nothing. Wrong expectations by essentially the right people, the leaders. Micah is a prophet who got down on other prophets. We don't see that much with the minor prophets. And we are studying the minor prophets because of the time that they lived in. Something new was about to happen. They lived in a time where the stage was being set for something new. What's the new thing that was coming? The New Testament times. What initiated the New Testament times? Christ's first arrival, right? His first advent. We are living in times that are changing. A time when change is coming as well. The stage is being set for something new. The end of time, literally. And what's going to initiate the end of time? Well, if we say who's going to initiate the end of time, it's going to be the same, right? It's going to be Christ. It's going to be the coming of Christ. But it'll be the second coming of Christ. Not his first coming, where he came humbly, he came meekly. And many missed even his physical coming, yet alone spiritually, what he did. Oh, they're not going to miss it physically this next time. They're going to see it, aren't they? Everyone will understand what's happening. What we don't want to miss is at that point in time, it's too late to then decide whether you're going to spend the rest of time, eternity, with him or not. The stage is being set now. It's a time of stage setting. So we look back to that former time of stage setting, and we see what the prophets had to say to the people then. And we do read of prophecies. We read of prophecies that had partial fulfillment then at those times. But as we're reading them, we realize, wait a minute, these have a further fulfillment also, right? A fulfillment past just the exile coming back from Babylon, the exiles coming back from Babylon and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem, not near the glory of the old temple. Well, that old temple's not going to be even near the glory of the newer one when Christ comes back in the new Jerusalem, right? We read of further fulfillments, and those further fulfillments are going to be at that time, at the end of time. So they're perfect reads for us now. They're perfectly relevant for us now. And we see ourselves in similar positions as the nations there, as the people there. And Micah shows us that there is no contentment. It's supposed to be the best time, the acme, the apex of the divided kingdom time. Both Israel and Judah are at the epitome of where they will be. It's all going to be downhill from here. And they're not heeding They're not heeding what God is saying through the prophets. They're making it way too complex. Micah is short for Micahayu. Micahayu, which means who is like the eternal. And there seems to be kind of a reference to his name that we'll see in this Micah part 2 talk this morning of chapters 6 and 7. In chapter 7, verse 18, where he asks, who is a God like you, pardoning sin, pardoning iniquity? And yet, yes, we're asking of God who he is and his expectations, and yet what we need to also understand is God's pleading through his prophets and giving his expectations to the people through his prophets. And he says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, in a verse that you probably all know and have heard, he has shown you, man, what to expect. He has shown you what's required of you. He has shown you what is good and what he, the Lord, expects or requires of you, and that is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk, what? Humbly, simply, before your God. To walk humbly with your God. Not build up your masses and your treasures. Not build up you and your status by putting down others, destroying others. That's not expected. It's not required. That's unexpected and unappreciated by God. The scripture applies as much to present-day Christians as it did to the people in Micah's time. In that first half of Micah chapters 1 through 5, he tells us the reason why God was upset with both Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom. It's because the leaders, it's always the leaders. Boy, we feel it now, don't we, on the tension with the leaders taking such central stage. The leaders, both the political and the religious leaders and the prophets included this time, are not doing what was expected. And what's expected of them? To obey God's will, to do God's will, right? That's why he put them into leadership positions. Instead, they're all being hypocritical. Christ spoke out against those types of leaders in his day, religious but are hypocritical, in Matthew 23. Take a quick kind of look at Matthew 23, where the Lord says these things to the leader in his day. In verse 3, you do not do according to your works. For they say, but they don't do. What you say you're going to do, like during election times, you don't ever do, right? In verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men, to raise themselves up in the eyes of men. Verse 14, and for a pretense, they make these long prayers just for show. Therefore, they will receive greater condemnation. They're going to get more than they expected, right? They cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Anything but humility. In verse 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is not what I expect of you, what I require of you as a leader. And so you will not get what you perhaps are expecting in your thwarted minds. It's not those who use the name of God. It's not those who profess the name of God who are going to enter into God's kingdom. They will be separated, the sheep and the goats, won't they? It's those who do what he says. Those who do what he says. Those who do what he expects can expect then what he says they will receive, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, what? He who does. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, those who didn't do the will of his Father. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness and hypocrisy. It's a thought-provoking similarity between what we read about in Micah, what Jesus says in Matthew, and those words spoken by Micah and kind of echoed by Christ himself in a different time. It's a must that we examine, our own personal religious loyalties, our own personal religious beliefs in the light of these scriptures. And again, don't read in too much. Take the Lord at his word. But read the word. It's clear the words spoken by the prophets of old, including Micah's, are inspired by God's Holy Spirit. That's how come they last throughout time. They're meant to last throughout time. Remember Peter, what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain over the time. We've seen it prove themselves out. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretations. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were writing down and prophesying the will of God, not of men, at least the true prophets. Micah says, false prophets, you can tell, because they are being paid to prophesy the words of men, and it will not come true like the will of God, like the will of God. So, with the importance of Micah's words in mind for us, not just for them, but for us as well, let's take a Cliff Notes look at Micah chapters 6 and 7, right? Kind of a brief summary. You were supposed to have read it for homework. Oh, we missed the homework. This is a good time to take a break before you jump into 6 and 7. You can flash back to that, can't you, Gail? Yes. Let's go ahead and say the minor prophets in order as they are in your Bibles listed, right? Remember, we got it. This is part of our homework. I'll start off. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right. Again, kind of that singy-songy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And then Nahum. It's like, what? Kind of stops it flat, right? And then two groups of what? HZs. And the first H is alphabetical to the second H. So Habakkuk and Zephaniah. The Zs are not alphabetical. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi, the great Italian prophet, right? Okay, let's say it one more time. Okay, that was good enough. That's good enough. Okay. All right, back to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And what we find at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is God's complaint, the Lord's complaint, and Israel's compliance. In verses 1 through 5, the people are called to present their case against God, and as he has, then, a complaint back against them. So it is kind of a court situation here. How has the Lord wearied them? Why aren't you doing what he asks? Where has he not been what you expect? Testify against him. Did he not redeem you from the Egyptian bondage with the aid of his servants, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? Remember how he even had Balaam counter the counsel of Balak. He even used the prophets. And in verses 6 through 8, how should Israel comply then? What does the Lord expect of Israel for what he has done for them? What must they offer for their sins? What God wanted was for them to, as 6 through 8, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. That is what he expected. They obviously were doing the unexpected. They were doing the exact opposite. They were practicing injustice. They were not being merciful. They were being anything but. And they were being way too proud, building themselves, not building up the people before their God. Verses 9 through 16, we find Israel's abomination and their deserved desolation. Okay, Israel is punished, and its punishment is justified because they were full of dishonesty. They were full of violence, he says. And in verses 13 through 16, so their judgment is coming, and it's coming in the form of utter desolation, utter destruction, and exile for the people. And why? Because they hold on to idolatry, the idolatry of Omri and the works of Ahab from some of their former kings and leaders. And once again then, and this is for the third time in the book of Micah, Micah takes a little bit of a break after telling about the desolation that's coming, a little bit of a grace break. He foretells the judgment to come, but as before, he does not close with that desolation. He closes with an offering of hope. There's hope. After discussing the desolation, he says, but there, expect a little bit of grace and mercy and hope for the future from God. And that's how he ends chapter 6. In chapter 7, we find a rather painful lament from Micah about a faithful man that had perished, a friend of his, obviously, and a promise of restoration that comes. And after verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 7, let's say, things actually begin to pick up. And Micah kind of ends chapter 7, which ends his book, much the same way that many of the other Micah prophets did, with a little bit of, again, of a future fulfillment of a time when things are going to be totally the Lord's. Totally the Lord's. And what should we then expect at that time? It kind of reverses the expectation. Not so much what the Lord expects now. Hey, this is what you expect of the Lord, because he's coming back, and this is what you can find. But in verses 1 through 7, 1 through 4, he's speaking on behalf of the faithful remnant, and he laments, he's sorrowful over, again, a friend. And I think that we can kind of personalize that faithful remnant. Here's a friend that's being killed, but it's being killed by the unfaithful leaders. And that's a shame. And that's why things in verses 5 through 7 are so bad. Things are so bad. Don't trust, he says, in anybody but the Lord. Don't trust in anybody, because they will not act as they say. They will not act as they tell you to expect them to act. They will do anything but. They're setting you up. The only one who will act as expected is God, understanding it his way. Not buttering up his will, but looking at his will the way he desires it to be seen. In verses 8 through 13, there's a confession of sin and a little bit of a comforting response. In 8 through the first half of 10, his enemy is not to rejoice over him. The enemy is not to rejoice over this poor, fallen, faithful remnant, because he may fall, but he's going to rise again. The Lord will be a light to this faithful remnant. That light will not be extinguished totally by the unfaithful leaders. If he's willing to bear the indignation of the Lord, if he's willing to latch on and to trust only in him, knowing that he himself is a sinner and the Lord is the only way that he will indeed be saved. He knows also that the Lord will eventually plead his case and execute justice for him. And that's where we find ourselves in this time right now. At least I pray. It's a downtrodden time. Because we're immersed in it, we can't objectively look at it. If we were able to pull ourselves out and view it because of time or outside of time, then yes, we would be able to see just how bad it is right now. But because we're stuck in the muck and the mire, all we have is a subjective viewpoint. And we don't see it as truly how it needs to be seen. We're kind of too used to it. Things that used to, that would abhor us 10 years ago, we read now and just glaze right over it. We see now, and it doesn't affect us. In the second half of verse 10 through verse 13, Micah takes comfort in the future restoration of Zion. And again, when is this going to happen? As he says, when the Lord comes back and his feet touch the mountain, Mount Zion. And as we read in the past, in Zechariah, when the Lord comes down and his feet touch on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two in the valley, it's coming. We need to expect that it will happen and not get stuck in the muck and mire and not see it for what it truly is. Expect that it's going to happen. Have that anticipation that this is going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. It's going to happen soon. Remember that hymn we sang a couple of Sundays ago? It is well with my soul. The last verse, it said, the trump, it will sound, and the Lord will return. Well, the trump is sounding all over the place, isn't he? So it's happening soon. We need to expect that. Things are that bad. They are that bad. So we need to expect that it is going to happen, and it is going to happen soon. When restored, all people, all nations are going to come to this new nation. But first, there will be desolation. There will be destruction of the city of Babylon, which is kind of a metaphor for the world system. The world system as it is now in its corruptedness. Verses 14 through 17, there's a closing prayer. It's a great prayer. Micah prays for God's protection. Prays again that God would shepherd his people as in days gone by. I love that. That he would again shepherd his people as in days gone by. But to make it easy on the shepherd, the people have to be willing to be led, right? They have to be willing to be shepherded. They have to be willing to be cared for. And God answers powerfully in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, the second half of 17. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show you my wonders. Nations will see and they will be ashamed. Deprived of all their power, they will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. We will know when Christ comes back. We won't miss that physically. Nobody will. Everybody will understand. It will literally be the end of time as we know it. Then he jumps to verse 17. They will turn their fear in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you, O Israel. Why? Because the Lord is for you, O Israel. Again, our stance with Israel, I think, is very important. But we'll get on that at a later time. Because I want us to pick up on verses 18 through 20 of chapter 7. Micah's song of praise. Read it many times this week. And through it, find the expectation of this end times and the anticipation of the end times. Who is like you? Who is a God like you, who pardons sin, who forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? He's always talking about a remnant. To me, that's not comforting. I'd sure like to be a part of that remnant, wouldn't you? But it's a remnant. It's not a whole mass of people. We're not going to hold hands and head to heaven together. No. It all depends on our individual relationship with him. Do we truly know him? Or are we just calling out, Lord, Lord, look at me? It's a remnant. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You'll again have compassion on us. You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Boy, what a tidal wave that'll cause. You'll be true to Jacob, and you'll show mercy to Abraham. And you pledged, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in the days long ago. And we kind of look and say, well, wait, he didn't say anything about us. Well, it's through Abraham that he blesses all nations, right? Understand that blessing. Understand how it's wrapped up in here. And I want us to turn back, or I'll turn back, to Genesis chapter 12. And I want us to hear some familiarity with what Micah writes here at the end of his book. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Expect that at this time when Christ comes back. Expect that at this time when Christ comes back. And so Micah ends his book as he ended each of his three messages that make up his entire book, offering hope. Hope concerning the future for the people of Israel and through Israel for the people of the world. Yes, we noted how these promises concerning the future were partially fulfilled earlier. We can see that from our vantage point in time, right? Looking back historically. It's looking at the future that we have to have just as much assurance, that we have to see final fulfillments of much that is written in the minor prophets. With the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilding the temple there, yeah, there was a lesser degree, a partial fulfillment. But this previous partial fulfillment pales in glory. Some said that it was when Israel was rebuilt in 48 that is the final fulfillment. Do they have the peace that they were talking about in Micah, that they were talking about in Hosea? Does Israel have that peaceful time? No. It obviously is not totally fulfilled. There will be a final fulfillment. All previous fulfillments pale in glory when compared to that final fulfillment that has yet to come, that we need to expect will happen, and we live anticipating it. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, please. We say it kind of frightfully because many of us don't know what to expect, and we don't want to leave the familiar. That shows you how totally wrapped up we are in this muck and mire. Expect the glory. From Micah, we can learn a lot about the nature of God in chapter 7 and who he is and that he is in control, that he is all-powerful, and that he will come again. We can learn a lot about how God would have us live in chapter 6. We also have our faith strengthened by observing the prophecies that have been fulfilled that we read about, such as the birthplace of the Messiah, right, in Bethlehem. There's a partial fulfillment. And the reestablishment of the Lord's house in chapter 4. Yes, we can look at that as when the exiles returned from Babylon, and it was reestablished. So while Micah was first sent to the nation of Israel, let's not forget what Peter then said about the Old Testament prophets to them as well as to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to us through those who have preached the gospel to us by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desire to look at, and yet we're being told. And yet we know. They have to watch to see it come. We know what to expect and need to anticipate and live with that anticipation and do what God desires of us, what he requires of us, what he expects of us in the time that we have left here on earth for the sake of others. The people living during Micah's time were deceived, and there's tragedy. Tragedy in religious self-deception. They were thinking that their artificial religious spirituality and false sense of righteousness would save them from the punishment, the retribution. We see the sheep and the goats mixed up, and everybody's happy, and they shouldn't be. Despite their sin, Their transgression, their iniquity, as Micah says in Micah 3:8. They were under the misguided impressions that because God had been among them, that they would escape the penalty of disobedience. Remember chapter 3, verse 11. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. And then they go out and deceive their brothers and steal their land. It's a most dangerous frame of mind to adopt. And we've adopted it. Today's citizens of some nations may reason that because they're a, quote, Christian nation, what is that? Because they're a Christian nation, they'll avoid the consequences of their actions. That's the wrong kind of nationality to get involved in, or nationalism to be involved in. The Bible tells us that sin is the lapse of the law in 1 John, right? Sin is transgression against law, God's law. And the result, the wages of sin, Romans 6 says, is what? Is death, is separation from God. The law of God, all are subject to. All are subject to. Individually, not corporately. Individually, claiming to be a Christian nation, saying, is not the Lord among us? Yet being unwilling to live the Christian lifestyle as Christ would expect us to live, according to the word of God, unwilling to live according to God's word, will most certainly lead to increased problems, increased distress, increased anguish on a national level. And I don't see it resolving. I see it getting worse and worse and worse. And we all read the last chapter of the book. It doesn't really get much better before the final stage is set and the end comes, right? So we have to stand firm. We have to stand firm. We have to put first things first. Like the young lawyer asked Christ, right? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And so he answers and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. That's your expectation. Act as expected, you will then live. Sounds like Micah chapter 6, 8, huh? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Simplify it. Walk humbly with your God. It's clear that if we desire eternal life, we're required to put God first in our lives. What happens when we put God first? Everything else comes into place, right? Everything else comes into place, as God says. That's what we can expect. If we do what God expects, then we can expect what God says will happen. This life is an amazing opportunity to put our personal relationship with God first. Not our nationality, but our personal relationship with God first. It's my prayer that each of us will see the urgency of the times that we're living in and show our willingness to do exactly that, to put Him first. Amen.